If you have your Bibles, could you open them again at page 1079? We'll be working our way through that passage. Before we come to look at that particular passage, it's good to find out what John is trying to achieve in his gospel. You need to understand that Matthew writes his gospel for one reason. Mark writes his gospel for another. John writes his for a completely other reason. And you don't need to be a rocket scientist to work it out what the reason is. He tells us in chapter 20 and verse 31, "But these things are written that you," that's us here today, "may believe that Jesus Christ, the Son, Jesus is the Christ, the Son of God, and that by believing you may have life in his name." These things are written that you may believe that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of God, and that by believing that you may have life in his name. That's the whole purpose of the book of John's Gospel. Keep that in your mind. God wants you to have life in his name by believing in Jesus Christ as the Messiah. Now, let's start the passage. It starts with the words, "the next day," and that leaves a nosy person like me thinking, well, the next day after what? What happened the day before? What's going on the day before? And what you'll see is that the day before is 6 days. Chapter 12, verse 1, is 6 days before the Passover, which makes today 5 days before the Passover feast. And before this time, you'll see in verse 54 of the previous chapter that Jesus has had to withdraw from public ministry. Jesus had to withdraw in chapter 11 and verse 53 because the Pharisees are seeking to murder him. They want him dead. And he sets up this temporary residence in a place called Ephraim. Now, why is Jesus doing that? Is it that Jesus is afraid to die? Not at all. That's the very reason why he has come to earth. He has come to earth to die, but until this time, it's not his time to die. That is why when Jesus goes into his home village of Nazareth and the people take him to throw him off a cliff, he's able to turn and walk straight through the crowd, unhindered. It's not his time. It's when they were going to stone him up at the temple for saying that he was God, that he was able just to slip away through the crowd. It wasn't his time to die. It's why he was out on a boat in the Sea of Galilee and everybody else is shouting, "We're all going to drown!" Jesus is doing what? Sleeping in the back of the boat, because he knows it's not his time to die. And folks, when you have that mindset, Psalm 139 says that all the days ordained for me are written in a book before one of them comes to be. It doesn't have to relax you in life's circumstances, that you can't go before God's designated time. And here's Jesus knowing it's not his time, and therefore he removes himself to Ephraim. But verse 12 tells us that the timings have finished, and what we see here, that the time is starting to come for Jesus to die. Verse 12 says that there's a crowd up in Jerusalem and they're there for a feast. What's the feast that they're there for? They're there for a thing called Passover. And Passover is a commemorative feast. It is a remembering feast of something that happened. Just the same way that a lot of people in our country celebrate the 12th of July. They remember something that happened a long time ago. People remember the Easter Rising in 1916, something that happened a long time ago. And they celebrate that because it's something about them and their people. This is something about the Jews and their people. And what had happened was they were slaves down in the land of Egypt. And God had sent 9 plagues upon Egypt in order for the Pharaoh to let his people go. And he told the people, "I'm going to send a 10th plague upon the land. The angel of death is going to come over the land. And he's going to go into every home and he's going to kill the firstborn child in every home." And that story used to frighten the life out of me. I remember somebody telling us that at Sunday school. I was terrified. This thing coming over your house and coming into the room and killing people. And the only reassurance I took was that I had an older brother. And if I had an older brother, it would take the oldest child and leave me alone. I'd be all right. But the fact was, it was an awful thing. And yet, God had said there was a way that these people could be free from that. He said, "Listen, what I want you to do is get a wee lamb. Take it into your house. Make sure it's perfect. Cut its throat. Put the blood in a bowl and take a bit of hyssop and paint it round the doorpost of your house. All round the doorpost. And when the angel of death comes over the land, he'll see the blood and he is not permitted to go into any house where there's blood shed, where the blood's on the door." And all of the Israelites did that. And they all were alive because of what had happened. It's only now, looking back at that, you can actually see what that would actually mean. I would have lost my eldest son. I would have lost my father-in-law. I would have lost my brother. I would have lost my nephew. All those people, and you imagine those people are the eldest person in your family, dead in each home. And yet you were saved from that because God had given you a way of salvation. What an amazing thing to celebrate. And they celebrated it every year. And God then wrote down the way they were to celebrate it in Exodus chapter 12. He says, listen, on the 10th day of Nisan, what you're to do is you're to take a little lamb and you're to bring the little lamb into your house. And you're to keep it in the house for 4 days. There was 1 year I brought chickens into our house and reared them in the conservatory and the mess they made. I wouldn't like to think what a lamb would do. But this, can you see them out in the fields at the minute? This little lamb in the house, a perfect wee lamb, and there he is, bouncing around the house for 4 days. On the 14th day of Nisan, at twilight, you're to take that lamb and you're to slaughter it. And you're to eat the meat from that lamb. You're not to break any of its bones in what you're doing as you remember what's taking place. And so all these people are heading towards Jerusalem to sacrifice their lambs and celebrate the Passover. The historian Josephus took a survey of what was taking place at the time and when he was living, and there were 256,500 lambs sacrificed in Jerusalem. Over 250,000 lambs during his time, just after Jesus. It's a huge amount of lambs, a huge amount of blood to be shed at one particular time. And yet in the middle of all of that melody, as people are bringing these lambs into the middle of Jerusalem on the 10th day of Nisan, there's one lamb that they're all pointing towards. That every lamb eaten and sacrificed from that time is pointing forward to. The one that John the Baptist could see. What did John the Baptist say when he saw Jesus Christ? Behold, the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world. And here on the 10th day of Nisan, the Lamb of God is being gathered, being taken up into Jerusalem as the people are waving their palm branches, being taken into the city. The perfect Lamb of God, who 4 days later, as those little lambs were dying, would be pinned to a cross and killed, dying for our sins. Now the crowd didn't see that. They had no notion, neither did the disciples, of what was going on. So if they didn't understand what was going on, what has them all excited in verse 13, shouting, Hosanna, blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord, the King of Israel. The fact was that there hadn't been an earthly king in Israel for over 700 years. And yet they're shouting here, Behold the King of Israel. What they perceived to be happening and what they thought was happening was very different from the reality of what actually was happening. You need to look at what they're actually saying. They're shouting this word, Hosanna. Now, we're singing that Sunday by Sunday. And what I realized up a few years ago is, Hosanna is not all the way through the Bible. I thought it was a word that was used throughout the Bible. That Hosanna is used nowhere else in the Bible except for Jesus coming into Jerusalem on this day. That's the only place it's used. And you sing that word week by week. I wonder, do you know what it means? Hosanna. It's made up of two Hebrew words. Hosha, which means save. And na, which means please or now. Save us now. That's what it means. And that's what you're singing about. Hosanna. When you sing it, save us now. Now, the palm branch waving took place during the festival of Sukkoth, as they went up and read the Psalms and they went round the altar. And then it sort of got merged in with something called Hanukkah. Hanukkah was a celebration of, if you remember when we were doing the book of Daniel, there were prophecies made about what was going to happen, this abomination that causes desolation in the temple. You probably don't even remember that. But what happened was in the year 163 BC, this fellow called Antiochus Epiphanes came in and attacked and conquered Jerusalem. And he put an idol of Zeus in the holiest of holies. He took pigs and he sacrificed them in the middle of the temple to desecrate the whole temple. And a fellow called Judas Maccabeus came along and he caused a revolt and he overtook Antiochus Epiphanes and he threw him out of the temple and out of Jerusalem. And what happened as a result of that, they purified the temple again. And the people from that time on shouted Hosanna in celebration, save us please. So you've got Jesus coming up into Jerusalem who they know is greater than Judas Maccabeus. Judas Maccabeus couldn't bring the dead back to life. Yet these people in the crowd knew that Lazarus had been brought back from the dead. Jesus had made the lame to walk. He had made the blind see. He had taken a little boy's lunch and fed 5,000 people with it. They knew that somebody greater than him was there. And so they're shouting, Hosanna, save us please. But what they're looking for is an earthly savior. Someone who's going to come in and rid them of the Romans. Someone who's going to set up an earthly kingdom. And do you know something? You'll see that that is exactly what they were looking for, because when they realized in 4 days' time he wasn't going to do it, they're shouting, crucify him, away with him, give us Barabbas instead. We don't want him. And folks, can I say to you something? That is exactly the same as people today. people come along and they want Jesus Christ. I don't think I've ever met anybody that says to me they don't pray. Everybody, people talk to, they say, oh, I'm very spiritual. Or I pray. Everybody prays. If you're in a sticky wicket, you pray. But the relationship that people have with God is they want to manipulate God. They want to have everything that they want. They want God to come and really basically be a skivvy to them, to come and say, listen, God, you know, save me from redundancy. I know there's been people let off from work, but I want you to save me. God, I want you to come and make my marriage a happy marriage. God, I want you to come and work in my relationship. God, you know what's going on with my family. You know what's going on within the relationships of my family. Please come and please save. God, please come in and bless my finances. God, come in and bless me in my health. I've got this thing coming up in the hospital, and Father, please come and please save. And yet if God doesn't deliver in those situations, they're left the same as the crowd saying, crucify him, away with him. God wasn't coming to do what I want him to do. Really, I don't want him to have any control of my life whatsoever. Then you've got the next crowd that are there. You've got these people, the Pharisees. And really, all they're concerned is about themselves. They do not give a fiddler's for anybody else. All they want is themselves and things to remain the same. In chapter 11 and verse 48, they say, if we let Jesus go on like this, everyone will believe in him, and then the Romans will come and take away both our place and our nation. What they're concerned about is themselves. Because if Jesus gets more and more popular, what's going to happen is that if he causes this rebellion that everybody thinks he's going to cause, and the Romans are chucked out, and they don't succeed, the Romans are going to come, and they're going to come and take away our place. They'll crack down on us, and we won't be able to practice our religion the way we want to practice it. Things are not going to remain the same. And so in chapter 11 and verse 57, they put an arrest warrant out for Jesus. They say, we want him arrested. If anybody sees him, come and tell us where he is so that we can get him. And then the crowd are doing the opposite of what they want them to do. These people are all welcoming Jesus up into Jerusalem. They're waving their palm branches and saying, hail the King of Israel. Rather than reporting him to the Pharisees, they're celebrating his entry. And so what happens is, in verse 19, they start to fight with each other. This is getting us nowhere, they say. They sought to get rid of Jesus so they could get back to their empty religion. And that's exactly the same as people today. People do not want Jesus coming into their lives because they are very satisfied with how things are. Do not think that because people don't have a relationship with Jesus that they're not happy. Do not think that people, because they don't have a relationship with Jesus, that they're not content with life or how it is. And then when you come in with this gospel that says, listen, Jesus wants everything. He wants every part of your life. He wants your thought life. He wants your finances. He wants every part of your day. He wants to go to work with you and control the decisions you make in work. He wants to go into your home and control the decisions you make in your marriage. He wants to control your behavior to your children. He wants to control your behavior with your neighbors. He wants to control everything that you've got. You say, well, you know, I'm happy with things the way they are. I don't want Jesus coming in and wrecking all that. You know, that's going to be difficult because it's going to cause me to change an awful lot of things and the way I do a lot of things, and I don't want to change. So just like the Pharisees, say, Jesus, you're upsetting the apple cart here. We don't want you. Remove yourself. Then there's a third group of people. Look at verse 20. People called the Greeks. They're already outsiders. They've come in to follow after Judaism, and they come in verse 21, and they have a fantastic request. They say, sir, we want to see Jesus. We would like to see Jesus. And you know, that is the most wonderful request that anybody could make. Because if you see Jesus and see who Jesus really is, what John's gospel is telling you is that you can have life in his name if you see who he truly is. They're not like the fickle crowd who are saying, listen, we want to see Jesus as long as he's going to do what we want him to do. Or like the Pharisees who are saying, yes, and yeah, we don't even want Jesus because he's going to come in and wreck our whole lives. They say, we want to see Jesus regardless of what it's costing. In verse 23, Jesus starts to explain to them what it means to believe in his name. Up until now, the hour hasn't come, but now he says the hour has come for him to be glorified. Before it hasn't been his time, now it is. This lamb is being taken up into Jerusalem to be prepared for sacrifice. Jesus is saying that he must die. Look at verse 24. He starts to use this analogy of a seed. You imagine that what you do with children in school. You take a sunflower seed and you take it. If you leave that on the shelf, it will remain a sunflower seed for all its days. You take that seed and you put it into a little tub with compost in it. You water it, and that seed is totally ruined. Totally ruined as the moisture gets to it. It starts to burst out of its shell and grow and goes into a new plant. And as it grows up, you get this huge disc on the top of it. And inside that huge disc, you've got hundreds, perhaps thousands of seeds. And that's exactly what Jesus is saying to these people, that I must die. The reason I must die is because of your sin and my sin. I'm going to the cross. The wages of sin is death. But more than just the mortal death, it is the second death that God is saving us from, spoken of in Revelation chapter 21, verse 8. But the cowardly, the sexually immoral, those who practice magic arts, the idolaters, and all liars will have their place in the fiery lake of burning sulfur. This is the second death. Jesus came into this world to die in our place. We've done the crime, and yet he steps in and pays the fine for every one of us in order that we can live. Verse 25 says that if you love your life, you will lose it. If you love your life the way that it is and you want to keep it the way that it is, you will lose your life because death will snatch it from you and you will go out to face the wrath of God. But verse 26, he goes on to say that if you want to gain life, you have to lose your life. In verse 26, he says you need to serve and follow him. And that involves a whole change of heart on our behalf that only Christ can do in our lives. He changes us from being people who do what we want to do to people who do what Jesus wants us to do. And folks, I used to think that that would ruin my life. If Jesus came in and I give him full control of my life, it would ruin me. Because everything that I love and desire and enjoy is the opposite of what Jesus wants. And yet what you come to see is when you come to put your trust in Jesus, that your greatest enjoyment of this life is the same as putting your life in Jesus' hands and doing what he wants you to do. He has made you. He created you and made you for a purpose, which is to glorify him. And it's only when you're living in that relationship with him will you start to see what you were really made for. It says there, the man who hates his life, verse 25, his life in this world will keep it for eternal life. Now, hating your life is not some sort of self-loathing or self-harming. It means that you despise the person that you are and that you put away the person that you are and bring in the person who God is. That you change self-centeredness for Christ-centeredness. Rather than what Owen wants to do, you do what God wants you to do. And you find that out by reading God's word. The Bible says that he transforms your mind by renewing it, by giving you new desires and new ways of going. Remember what he said when he's doing this book? That's it. He says, through seeing him, you'll believe in him, and through belief in him that you will have life in his name. There are three categories of people there this morning, folks. There is the fickle crowd who are saying, listen, we want Jesus as long as he's going to do what we want him to do. As long as he fulfills the purposes for my life and my family, I'll follow Jesus. That's not truly following him. You've got the second crowd who say, listen, do not disturb. They've got the sign on the door and say, listen, I'm happy with life. Please, Jesus, do not come in and wreck it. You'll destroy my relationships. You'll destroy the friendships that I have with other people. You'll destroy the relationships I have with my family. You'll destroy all those other things if I really give you 100%. And folks, what I'm saying to you is that that is a complete lie. It's the biggest lie that was ever spun from the very minute of the Garden of Eden. Think about Adam in the Garden of Eden, in perfection in paradise. And the devil comes in and says, listen, God's holding out on you. Follow the way God wants you to go, and you're not going to get the full of life. You eat of that tree, and you'll get full life, real life. You'll understand what it is to really live. That's the lie that the devil still sells today. If you want to know true life, you need to be like these folk who were Greeks. You say, we want to see Jesus. And if you truly want to see Jesus and who he is and what he does in your life, you give him 100%. Give him yourself, give him everything. And in losing yourself in Christ, you'll gain eternal life. Life that lasts and gives you direction in this world. And when you sit in that hour of death, it will take you through that death into life beyond with him. It doesn't get much better than that, folks. Let's pray. Father, we want and ask today that you would make this very clear to us. Father, the devil, Lord, comes to tell lies. He comes to seek and to destroy, Lord, just everything that is wholesome and good. And Father, this gospel is the way to real life. Father, we can live fully satisfied and happy lives without Jesus Christ. That is fully possible. But the fact is that death will step in and one day rob us of that. And Lord, as we've been learning through the book of Romans, that we'll have to step out and find that we're under the judgment of Jesus Christ. Yet, Father, what we are offered here when we find Jesus Christ, because he died, and Father died on that cross, that he can give life to many, to all who will come and believe in what he has done in them and trust in what he has done for them on the cross. Father, give us those eyes of faith to see that. Give us the understanding to see what that means for each of us on a personal level. Father, that we need to be right with you, and Father, that there is forgiveness in Jesus. Lord, we ask all of these things, and in through his name we pray. Amen.